Well, good afternoon. I remember to say afternoon instead of morning. How about that? We're off to a good start here. Yeah. Well, like this morning, I also want to begin in the book of Matthew, if you want to go ahead and open to the book of Matthew, chapter 12. And I know to a great degree here I'm preaching to the choir here, but obviously Jonah here is an historical figure. The book of Jonah deals with an historical account. Jonah also is noted in 2 Kings chapter 14. He served, he prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II. And so we have a reference of him back there too. This book takes place at about 775 B.C., about the same time as Amos, who was prophesying to Judah, and just probably about the same time of Hosea as well. So this book takes place about 775 B.C., deals with the Lord's call to Jonah to go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me, it says in Jonah chapter 1. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. It was a nation that was well known for its cruelty. Nineveh itself was a large city. It was surrounded by walls that reached to 100 feet, and three chariots could ride abreast at the top of this wall. It was a substantial city. There's no shortages of critics of the book of Jonah. They include, of course, those who denied the miraculous portions of the book. Still others have a problem with the teaching that God's plan includes Gentiles. Others question the size of Nineveh, as noted in the book of Jonah, and its population, as stated. In reference to the miraculous events, some theorize that a ship named Whale rescued Jonah as he floundered on the open seas. And what we really have here is an allegory with a moral rather than historical account. And of course, there are others who, well-meaning defenders of the faith, who spend a lot of time and energy speculating about the size of fishes, the ability of man, the possibility of a man to survive in the stomach of a whale for 3 days and three nights, kind of framing the story in the category of a believe it or not tale. But again, referring to Matthew chapter 12 and starting in verse 40, our Lord's own statements here assume the historicity of this account. It says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So Christ uses the events as narrated in Jonah to point to his own death and his own resurrection, which reinforces the truthfulness of this account. And indeed, those who believe the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ should have no issue at all in believing in this account, as we have in the book of Jonah. And really, there's a connection between these two events. When the unbelieving scribes and Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign, he said in verse 39, and some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And his answer in verse 39, "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah, the prophet.'" So Jesus referred to the experience of Jonah as an historical illustration of his own literal resurrection, reinforcing the truthfulness of the book. So with that in mind, let's turn to Job. Let's turn to Jonah. I did turn to Job, by the way. But we're not going to get anywhere that way. Yeah. There's nothing really remarkable about Jonah in his mere existence. The importance of Jonah really lies in the lesson we can learn for ourselves. It lies in the lessons we learn in his rebellion against God's command to him to preach to the Ninevites, and then God's subsequent dealings with him. The book of Jonah teaches us about miracles, teaches about God's mercy, and also teaches us about God's sovereignty. We're going to learn in Jonah of God's mercy to Nineveh, about God's mercy to Jonah when he didn't deserve it, and God's mercy to the heathen sailors that we'll find here in chapter 1. We also learn much about God's sovereignty. And some features of God's sovereignty aren't really a problem for Christians, and they're really easy to accept. some laws such as gravity. We find comfort and reassurance when things conform to such laws. That's how it's supposed to behave. But what about when the sovereign will of God comes into opposition with the contrary human will? I know we've all experienced ourselves or have known others who begin to wander from the Lord. They give up their time in the Word, avoid fellowship with other believers, shun church attendance, fail to support His work. And all these duties are clearly laid out in the pages of Scripture. But these Christians yet neglect them, sometimes with great energy and determination. And there are times when we have all done this, but what happens at this point? We know that God could easily crush the human will and bring about His own purpose, occasionally in a rather ruthless manner. You think of Moses and Pharaoh when God called His people out of Egypt. But He generally doesn't work that way. So how do we reconcile these things? And the book of Jonah helps us to answer some of these questions. So the book of Jonah teaches us about ourselves and God in relationship to ourselves, since it's impossible really to learn about one without learning about the other. So Jonah chapter 1, the book starts with a lesson on sovereignty, a commission to Jonah, and Jonah's refusal to heed it. In other words, it begins with a formal expression of God's sovereign will and Jonah's determined opposition to that. So we see in chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for the wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So instead of going to Nineveh, as God commanded him, Jonah went to the seaport city of Joppa and boarded a ship headed in the opposite direction to Tarshish. It's important here to note that Jonah's desertion wasn't merely a matter of geography, but it involved his decision to choose his will over God's. And the lesson for us in this, of course, is anyone who refuses to fulfill the Lord's commission, the Lord's orders, joins Jonah in buying a ticket for Tarshish. So why did Jonah do this? What was his problem? Was he overcome by the thoughts of the difficulty of the mission? Remember, Nineveh was a great city. Walls that reached to a height of 100 feet, a substantial city in population and size, walls so thick that three chariots could run abreast across the top of the walls. It might have seemed that to show up with a message from God such as this to a city this size and this substantial might seem ludicrous to the extreme. And perhaps it was danger. As we noted earlier, Assyria was a particularly cruel nation. Inscriptions found during some of the numerous archaeological digs in this area speak of Assyrians flaying their enemies alive, piling up heaps of human skulls and other such dreadful deeds. We know that the Assyrians were particularly cruel to their captives. So if Jonah had refused to obey, maybe for that reason, that could have been understandable. But really nothing in the story seems to indicate that that was the reason for his refusal. So what was the reason then? We turn over to chapter 4. Beginning in verse 2, it says, "He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was this not what I had said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." So this prayer reveals why Jonah refused to go. These people were the enemies of his people, the Jews, and he was afraid that if he did go with a message of judgment, they would believe it and repent, and God would bless them. And clearly Jonah didn't want them blessed. Lousy reason, but we shouldn't be too quick to condemn Jonah for his disobedience. The commission that God gave to Jonah here is the same commission he has given to us. And I know that we can all think of people that we've come into contact in our lives, maybe at school, perhaps at work, maybe at Walmart, that were behaving like, well, pagans, heathens. And our own pride and sense of religious superiority, we neglect to share the good news of Christ with them. Perhaps they've offended us or some other way annoyed us. And we forget that we once too were separated from God, and were likewise unable to comprehend the great grace of God, and fail to account for the reality that the God of this world is blind to the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the glory of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4. So we all need to take heed to this. Have our words be seasoned with grace as we encounter unbelievers. In his excellent commentary on this book, James Montgomery Boyce points out at this point that built into Jonah's attempts to get away from God are two results that will inevitably follow. These results are actually mentioned in verse 3, just before the Lord brought the storm. And the first result is that Jonah's course was downhill. And see, Jonah wouldn't have described it that way. He would have said that he was improving his lot in life, that things were looking up. But it was downhill nonetheless. Look at verse 3, middle of the verse there. So he says, he went down to Joppa and found a ship that was going to Tarshish and paid his fare and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. We're also told here in verse 5 that Jonah had gone down below into the hold of the ship, laying down and falling asleep. And again in chapter 2, verse 6, that I descended to the roots of the mountains, the earth with its bars around me forever. That's a lot of going down. And that's always the case when a person runs from the presence of the Lord. The way of the Lord is up. The way may appear beautiful when we start. The seams may seem peaceful. The ship may look attractive, but the way nonetheless is still down. But there's another result as well. In his preaching on the book of Jonah, Donald Gray Barnhouse called attention to it by highlighting the phrase, he paid his fare. And by that he meant that Jonah didn't go to get to where he was going since he was thrown overboard. And he obviously didn't get a refund on his ticket. So he paid the full fare and yet failed to get where he was going on his journey. And Barnhouse says it's always that way. When you run away from the Lord, you never get to where you're going. You always pay the fare. On the other hand, when you go the Lord's way, you always get to where you're going and he pays the fare. I'm going to say that again. When you run away from the Lord, you never get to where you are going, and you always pay your own fare. On the other hand, when you go the Lord's way, you always get to where you are going, and he pays the fare. Isn't that great? The book of Jonah illustrates the negative side of that statement. Exodus chapter 2 illustrates the other half. So let's turn over to Exodus chapter 2 briefly. Exodus chapter 2, we have this encounter with Moses' mother, Jochebed, having conceived Moses during a time of great persecution by the Egyptians. The Hebrew midwives were ordered to put the Hebrew children to death. According to verse 2, Jochebed hid Moses for 3 months until she could longer keep the secret. And she then made a little bolt of bulrushes, covering it with tar. She placed Moses in it and set it on the reeds by the riverbank, and his sister Miriam stood at a distance to see what would become of him. See, Jochebed wanted her child more than anything, but entrusted the matter to God, allowing him to do as he wished with her and with her child. And so you know the story. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to the river, saw the ark in the water, and through Miriam eventually brought Jochebed to nurse the child. Now look at verse 9 here. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. "I will give you your wages." You see the difference there? Jonah went his own way, paid his own fare, and got nothing. Jochebed, on the other hand, went God's way. God paid the fare, and she got everything. She got her child. So one more time, when you run away from the Lord, you never get to where you're going, and you always pay your own fare. On the other hand, when you go the Lord's way, you always get to where you're going, and he pays the fare. Now, in a real sense here, in one sense anyway, the story of Jonah is over. God gave his command, his commission to Jonah, and Jonah made his choice, which was disobedience. And now he's faced with the consequences as God intervenes, in this case, supernaturally. And notice the contrast between the beginning of verse 3 in chapter 1, where it says, "But Jonah." And in verse 4, if you're reading from the King James, the New King James, it says, "But the Lord." God's but in this case it's more substantial than Jonah's. But Jonah represented a man's depravity, but the Lord is an expression of the sovereign grace of God as he perseveres with his people. So what did God do in this case? Well, he did three great things. First, he sent a great storm. It was a storm of unusual ferocity, supernatural. Even the experienced sailors were frightened. And second, he prepared a great fish. It's interesting that later on in the story, in chapter 4, God also prepared a small worm to eat the root and destroy the plant that shaded Jonah. So on the one hand, God used one of the largest creatures on earth to do his bidding, and on the other hand, he used one of the smallest. It makes no difference to the Creator of all things. He'll use whatever means it takes to get the disobedient back on track. And finally, God used a great city. And all these things were acts of God's mercy. Jonah didn't deserve mercy. The mariners didn't deserve God's mercy. Nineveh didn't deserve God's mercy either. And yet God was merciful. So we've seen so far that for the believer, no path of disobedience is ever blessed. So now go on to learn that God will intervene according to his sovereign will in special ways to ensure that his will is done. God had elected Jonah to a special task, and he had determined that that task be accomplished. God took his election of Jonah so seriously that he was willing, if necessary, to sink the ship on which Jonah was riding rather than allow him to continue down this path. So there's a couple things to take note of here. The first is that we do have the ability to resist God. Someone once said, the descent to hell is easy. When we disobey him, he lets us go. Doesn't place great obstacles in our path. Doesn't send a great disaster into our lives to make us turn back to him, at least not at first. He simply allows us to go downhill, pay for our own foolish choices. However, as we persist, if we persist in our disobedience, he gets tougher. And in the end, as we see here in Jonah, he brings the tempest. And the second principle to take note of here is that the disobedience of one of God's people will likely involve others in peril as well, even innocent people. Remember the story of Achan. And for Achan's sin, all Israel was defeated at Ai. And for the sin of David numbering the people, 70,000 people perished. In this case, Jonah and his sin imperiled these innocent mariners. And as to these men, they knew how to sail a ship. But this storm was supernatural and was beyond their ability to cope. Notice in verse 5, it says, then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried unto his God. And they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Again, these were experienced sailors. They knew what to do. They knew all the things to try in these types of storms. They knew that in great storms they had to do whatever they could to lighten the ship. But nothing they tried here was working. When they could do nothing more, they called upon their God, their gods. And knowing the whole story here, we can easily feel kind of sorry for these men. After all, it was Jonah's sin that put them in this place. So the real tragedy here is that in this situation, this wasn't the fault of the pagans, the heathens. It was the fault of one of God's servants who had just happened to be sailing with them. It says that during this time that Jonah had gone down below into the hold of the ship and laid down and fallen asleep. Verse 6 tells us as the captain approached him and said, how is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God, perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. By this time, the mariners had concluded that the storm wasn't like other storms that they had encountered. The storm was ferocious. It was supernatural. In fact, verse 4 literally says, the Lord had hurled the tempest. They concluded that someone among their number had done something horrible, so they decided to cast lots to discover the culprit. And the lot fell on Jonah. Then a flurry of questions ensued. Under this questioning, Jonah was forced to admit that he was a Hebrew, a worshiper of the Lord, the God of heaven, the maker of land and sea, the one from whom escape was utterly impossible. I wondered as I read this how ashamed Jonah must have felt when having these pagans, these idolatrous sailors, call him on his disobedience. And it's similar today when we read about or hear about the secular world pointing out scandalous inconsistencies of a Christian or a church that professes one thing in practice, this is something completely different. There's a bit of irony here in the story as well. Jonah was in this difficult spot because he wouldn't preach to heathens. He didn't want to preach to the Ninevites. But here he was, in spite of himself, about to do just that. In verse 9, Jonah gives a good testimony of God and his greatness. We could also assume from this text that Jonah had presented a more elaborate testimony of the Lord, because in verse 10 it says, "The men became exceedingly frightened, and they said to him, 'How could you do this?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them." So he elaborated on this testimony more so than what we have here in the book. It says that these men were exceedingly afraid. Interesting phrase there. The men undoubtedly heard about Jonah's God, about the God of the Bible, and had good reason to be afraid. So their response to this was, in verse 10, "How could you do this?" And in verse 11, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" So Jonah had a couple of options here. The proper answer would have been a full confession of his sin. But Jonah wasn't clearly thinking here, I don't think, at this point. He hadn't come to the point of acknowledging that nothing God could do or ever could do would deserve his disobedience. He might have repented, but like we do sometimes when we're caught in our sin, instead of thinking clearly, we sometimes harden our hearts and keep our backs turned to God. And the state of Jonah's heart here is revealed in his answer to the mariners in verse 12. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." So instead of saying something like, "It's obvious what we must do, God wants me to go to Nineveh, and the sea won't be safe until we do so, we need to turn the ship around and head back." But instead, his answer here is, "I would rather die than do God's will." Then the Christian actually becomes so hardened that he prefers death to following God's will. The answer to that is unfortunately yes. And this is the course of sin. What begins easily as a step to the west instead of a step to the east soon spirals out of control, quicker than we would like to think, and leads to self-destruction. Someone once said also that non-Christians never look better than when they are compared to some Christians. And that's certainly the case here. Jonah was quite willing that all the inhabitants of Nineveh perish rather than to obey God. And it was the pagan sailors, however, who were unwilling to see Jonah die, even though it was Jonah himself that put them in this position. Look at verse 14. "Then they called on the Lord and said, 'We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased.' Then they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea." And what happens next is really quite remarkable, isn't it? No, I'm not referring to the whale swallowing Jonah. Look at verse 16. "Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." See, in an ironic way, God was already accomplishing his purposes in spite of Jonah's rebellion. By all appearances, these men, through this circumstance, were saved. Again, it says they feared the Lord greatly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and they made vows. Consider the irony of this whole situation. Jonah first was running away from God because he didn't want to preach to the heathens in Nineveh. And the first great event we see in this book is the conversion of heathen sailors, and that Jonah wasn't even around to see it. We come to chapter 2. We find Jonah praying to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish. So when Jonah was turning his back on God, it didn't bother him at all that God was thus abandoned by him. Now, having been thrown overboard, seemingly to his death, he found himself in the position of apparently being abandoned by God. He wasn't really abandoned by God, but it must have felt that way. We need to be careful here not to get caught up too much into thinking about the fish that swallowed Jonah. John Carlyle, in his commentary on this book, said, "I was so obsessed with what was going on inside the whale that I missed seeing the drama inside Jonah." So with that in mind, let's turn to the prayer here in chapter 2. It's apparent here that Jonah realized that although he had abandoned God, God hadn't abandoned him. Prayer takes up a substantial portion of the book, these 10 verses represent nearly a fifth of the book, so it's obvious this prayer is important. And so let's give some consideration to it here. And we'll break it down into four characteristics that should be true of all prayers, especially prayers involving repentance. The first is honesty. Jonah here had become a realist. He wasn't trying to overlook his circumstances that brought him to this point. He was no longer ignoring his sin. He wasn't trying to get God to change his mind. Jonah not only acknowledged his misery, he acknowledged it was God who had caused it. Look at verse 3. He says, "For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me." He says, "All your breakers and billows passed over me." Jonah understood here that he was in big trouble. And it was God that was doing it to him. And it appears here also that Jonah had a sense in acknowledging God's presence that even in judgment, it's better to fall into the hands of God than to be apart from him. Remember the story of David in 2 Samuel 24 when he was confronted by the prophet Gad for causing the nation to be numbered. He was given three choices, one of which was God's judgment. And he said in 2 Samuel 24:14, "As I am in great distress, let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hands of man." And it was a wise decision, as you know. Though when the judgment came, when the plague had reached Jerusalem, God relented. So in addition to this honesty, we also see that this prayer is characterized by a deep sense of penance, of confession, of self-abasement, of mortification, of showing sorrow. He admitted that everything that had happened to him was his own fault, and he deserved it. We see that in verse 8. "Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness." So Jonah here admitted that he had put his own vain idol, his own will, in place of God's will. Jonah didn't ask for anything. He was genuinely sorry for his disobedience. Another characteristic is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. It seems a bit odd here. Why thanksgiving? He wasn't thankful that God had delivered him because God had not delivered him yet. He wasn't thankful that God was going to deliver him because God had given him any indication he was going to do that. But the question here needs to be answered in spiritual terms. Jonah was thankful that God had turned him from his rebellion and had caused him to once again call upon the name of the Lord. Look at the last part of verse 6. "But you have brought my life up from the pit, O Lord, my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple." Jonah was thankful for the continuing and the abiding grace of God. And isn't this where truly great miracles are performed? I love that great Isaac Watts hymn. In fact, we sang it twice this morning. "I sing the mighty power of God, who made the mountains rise, who spreads the flowing seas abroad and fills the lofty skies. Tells of the wisdom that ordains the sun to rule the day, and the moon shines full at his command, and all the stars obey." But it's not when history is redirected by some supernatural or spectacular event that great miracles occur. It's when a human heart comes to the knowledge of his own personal sin and confesses it before God, and then God restores that broken relationship. One final characteristic of this prayer is that Jonah is now ready to follow God's command. Look at verse 9. "But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed I will pay." It's clear from this prayer that Jonah had truly repented and had come to recognize that he had nothing but in himself to offer to God. We come to God only on the basis of the sacrifice which he alone has provided. And we can join with Job in saying, and this in verse 9 says, "Salvation is from the Lord." And then Jonah was delivered from the belly of the whale. So now in chapter 3, we come to the high point of the story. It's a miracle involving Jonah being swallowed by a whale and survived is a great miracle. The miracle of this chapter is greater. It's the account of the greatest mass conversion in history. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." Despite Jonah's rebellion against God and his calling for him, the Lord graciously came to him a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it." Isn't it great that God in his mercy comes to us a second time this year? There's a lot of examples of this throughout Scripture. But I was thinking of one in Luke chapter 22. You know the event. We see here where Peter told the Lord, "The Lord, I am with, ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And then a verse or two later, Jesus told Peter, "I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me these three times." And Peter did just that. So the question there, and the question for Jonah, is what's to be done now? Is it to be put away, disqualified from future service? We see the answer to these questions in John chapter 21, for Peter anyway, where it says, on three different occasions, Jesus said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter answers on each occasion, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And so Jesus responds to Peter, "Feed my sheep." The Lord came to Peter a second time, and the Lord comes to all of us who are his true children. We've all disobeyed. We've all run away from him. We've all run far away. But God doesn't cast us off. God doesn't disown us. He disciplines us for the purpose of bringing us to repentance and then to future service. And back in Jonah, then note here that God's command is unchanging. It's the same command he gave him back in chapter 1. So after God deals with the rebellion and gets us back on right track, he returns with the same commission he gave us the first time. So the first time the word of the Lord came to Jonah, telling him to go to Nineveh, Jonah ran away. This time, having learned the lesson, Jonah obeyed. Notice the contrast back in chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "But Jonah rose up to flee from Tarshish, flee to Tarshish." Here in chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord." Our reply to the Lord should never be "but." It should be "so." The difference here is that Jonah was now walking according to the word of the Lord, as it says in verse 3. In the first instance, he was trying to get away from that word. In the second instance, that word was with him. So when Jonah finally entered Nineveh and began to proclaim, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." When you get right down to it, this prophecy wasn't really that impressive, it didn't appear. A mere 8 words, a simple prophecy of judgment. But the words weren't Jonah's words, they were the Lord's words. They weren't man's words, they were the words of the sovereign God. And these words, these simple words, were used of God to bring about a genuine repentance. And verses 5 through 9 of chapter 3 describe this genuine repentance of the Ninevites, from the lowliest citizen to the king himself. And that's what God looks for in his message. He looks for repentance, true repentance. Nothing but a change in course. We see in verse 5 here is the people called a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. And it wasn't a change of an extravagant dress to sackcloth that really meant anything. It was an inward change of mind. It's not enough to fast for sin. We must fast from sin. The Ninevites believed the message that Jonah had delivered, and they turned to God. As to what may have prompted this message, some have suggested a couple of reasons. The first is undoubtedly the dread of the coming judgment that Jonah had proclaimed. Again, the God of the Bible was known to these people. But it also appears here that there was more than just a fear of judgment at work. In verse 9, it says, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." So it appears that another motivation here would have been that was the hope of God's mercy to them. And indeed, that was God's response. In verse 10, it says, "When God saw their deeds, they turned from their wicked way. Then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." And so we come to chapter 4, and we see that Jonah is overwhelmed by God's mercy, is excited for the repentance of the Ninevites. Hold on a minute, that's not it. Oh, it says in verse 1, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Now, therefore, Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Verse 1 says Jonah became angry. Jonah was clearly angry. He had obeyed God. He had done what God wanted him to do. But God hadn't done what Jonah wanted him to do. Jonah proclaimed that the judgment was coming, and then it didn't come. So how different is Jonah's attitude compared to the one who is not willing that any should perish, but desires that all should come to repentance? Let's turn to Luke chapter 15 briefly, too, and see this attitude displayed there. Luke chapter 15. Story of the two sons, prodigal son. He's looking for Jim because he has a story. You know this story, right? We were just talking about this. The younger of the two brothers here in this story goes to his father and demands his portion of the inheritance. And soon after, he goes away from his father's place, living a life of idleness and dissipation. Verse 17 says when he finally came to his senses and returns to his father's house, and we see the response of his brother. Beginning in verse 25, it says, now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard the music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. If there ever has been a cause for rejoicing, these two examples should provide it. In the case of Jonah and the older brother, we would expect them to be leaping with joy and with thanksgiving. But instead, we see bitterness and we see anger. And the lesson for us here to learn is that things don't always turn out the way we want them to. We need to understand and accept that we are not sufficient to judge the appropriateness or the inappropriateness of the outcome, nor are we responsible for it. We are only responsible for fulfilling and performing the whole will of God. And we can see from this that it is possible to obey God, but to do so with such a degree of unwillingness and anger that so far as we are concerned, obedience is no better than disobedience. The attitude is not right. So Jonah's story is a story of God's mercy. First, we see God's mercy for Jonah, who had been given a great commission. Even though he rebelled at the idea of preaching to the heathens in Nineveh, God persevered with him to turn him from his folly and bring him back to himself. And finally brought him to the point of preaching God's message to the Ninevites. God's mercy involved a great storm, a great fish, and the repentance of Jonah within the fish, and the recommissioning of Jonah after he had been cast up on the shore. We see the mercy of God in his dealings with the mariners. They started out as heathens, but by the end, when they had heard Jonah's testimony and witnessed the calming of the storm, they worshipped God, offering sacrifices and making vows. And finally, the greatest of all was the account of God's mercy to the people of Nineveh. God's a great and merciful God. Look at his rebuke to Jonah then, again, in verse 9 of chapter 4. Then God said to Jonah, do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Then the Lord said, you have compassion on the plant for which you did not work and for which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between the right and the left hand, as well as many animals? Quite a rebuke to God's servant. Started out in just rapt disobedience. I am not going to go this way. I'm going to go that way. Seeming repentance, or true, I think repentance is noted in his prayer in chapter 2. And then having a problem with the way God worked it all out. I understand that in the synagogue on the Day of Atonement, as part of the Jewish liturgy, the book of Jonah is always read. And when the people have heard it, they say, we are Jonah. And it is true, we are all Jonah, Jews and Gentiles alike. And that's really the most important fact to learn, I think, from the book of Jonah. We are Jonah in our disobedience, which is sometimes as extreme as his. We are Jonah in our frequent insensitivity to others. We are Jonah in our unhappiness that God's working even when we do obey him. We are Jonah in our selfishness. In fact, if we're honest with ourselves, there's hardly a point in the story in which we can't see ourselves, but we see God as well. And that makes the story bearable. We disobey. We become unhappy with God. We're insensitive. We're selfish and more. But that's precisely, it is precisely with persons like this that God has to do. It's people like this, like us, whom God is gracious toward. And that's all I have.